This sermon was preached on Sunday morning, March 11, 1990, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
May I encourage you to follow with me as I read this morning, first of all, from the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 15. And I shall read in your hearing verses 37 to 39. And then we shall turn over to the parallel passage in the 27th chapter of Matthew. Mark chapter 15 and verse 37. And Jesus uttered a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion who stood over against him saw that he so gave up the ghost, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." And now Matthew 27, verses 50 through 54. Matthew 27 and verse 50. And Jesus cried again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in two from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks were rent, and the tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints that had fallen asleep were raised, and coming forth out of the tombs after his resurrection, They entered into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were done, feared exceedingly, saying, "Truly this was the Son of God." Let us again seek the face of God in prayer, asking for the aid of the Holy Spirit in our meditation upon His own infallible Word. Our Father, as we come again to that most glorious and yet most mysterious of all places upon the face of the earth, the hill Golgotha, where the God-man, our blessed Lord Jesus, poured out his soul unto death, we pray that the Holy Spirit, who has been given to testify to Christ, to take of the things of Christ and to reveal them to us, oh, that he may be present this morning, enabling us to understand your own peculiar voice of miracle attending the death of your Son, and then understanding your voice in your mighty miraculous deeds, then give us hearts to embrace that word, and by the enablement of the Holy Spirit to walk in its light. Speak then, we pray, bind the powers of darkness, drive all dullness and distraction from our minds, for we know of all the truths which the enemy of our souls hates. Surely there is none he hates more than those truths which are most calculated to make our sins ugly in our eyes, to make you glorious in our eyes. And therefore we ask you to bind the enemy, rout his influence from our midst, and may the word run and have free course and be glorified. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. No sooner were the lips of Jesus of Nazareth silenced in death upon his own cross, but God the Father came forth to speak in a language all his own. It is a language at one and the same time that is mysterious, awesome, powerful, and eloquent. And what is that language? Well, it was not the language of the Greek, Hebrew, or Aramaic, or Latin in which our Lord's superscription was written and affixed to the top part of His cross. But rather it was the language of miracle. Miracle being God's sovereign intrusion upon His own world of men and things. A holy disruption seen by the eyes of men, felt by the senses of men, by which vehicle God is speaking to those who are witnesses to His acts. Therefore I say, when the lips of the Son of God are silent, God Himself speaks in the language of miracle. Whereas the taunts of men while our Lord was yet alive and hanging upon the cross implied that God had vacated His throne with respect to the death of His Son. You remember they said, if God delights in you, let Him now come down, let Him come and deliver you. Furthermore, Jesus' own cry of dereliction might well have given the impression that God was somehow an absent God from all that transpired at Golgotha. For His cry was, my God, why have You abandoned Me? And yet, no sooner does the Son of God yield up His spirit, but that God does speak in these miraculous events which immediately surround the gory scene of Golgotha. And in these miraculous events, God makes it abundantly clear that He was indeed present at Golgotha, that He was upon His throne, and that every event and circumstance pertaining to the death of His Son was under His control and fulfilling His purpose. Last Lord's Day, we focused our attention upon that central miracle by which God spoke eloquently from Golgotha immediately after the death of His dear Son. It is the one miracle recorded by both Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the miracle of the split veil. The form of God's message is very simply stated, that the great veil in the temple, that heavy veil that shut men out from the place of God's peculiar and special presence, that veil was torn asunder from top to bottom in the midst by the mighty hands of God, the hands that received the departing Spirit of Jesus. Having received His Spirit, are now stretched forth in an act of tearing that veil from top to bottom, conveying eloquently and powerfully the glorious message that God is now accessible through Jesus Christ. All priesthood and all earthly sacrifices are now done away and rendered unnecessary. God Himself opens the way to His presence through the rending of that veil subsequent to the death of Jesus. There are two other miracles that immediately followed the death of our Lord Jesus. Miracles which only Matthew records. And this morning we're going to look at the first of the two other groupings of miracle. We read in Matthew 27 that not only was the veil rent from the top to the bottom, but in 51b of Matthew 27 we also read, "And the earth did quake, and the rocks were rent." That group of activities, the shaking or the quaking of the earth and the tearing of the rocks, constitute one unit, one miracle in essence. And then the opening of the tombs and the coming forth of the bodies and their subsequent appearance in Jerusalem after the resurrection of our Lord constitute the third miracle or grouping of activities which constitute a unit of miracles. And this morning we're going to focus our meditations upon this second of those miracles by which God speaks, as I have said, mysteriously, awesomely, powerfully, and eloquently from Golgotha. God's message in the miracle of the earthquake and the rent rocks. And we will follow the same outline as we did last Lord's Day. We will consider, first of all, the form of God's message in this miracle. Secondly, the substance or the heart of God's message in this miracle. And thirdly, the application of the message of this miracle to our own hearts. First of all, in what form did the message of this particular miracle come to those who were there upon Golgotha moments after the death of the Lord Jesus, or possibly even attending the very yielding up of his spirit? Not only did the hand of God tear the veil in the temple back in the city of Jerusalem, but the mighty hand of God shook the earth and tore the rocks. The text says that there was first of all an earthquake, and the earth quaked. And the standard word for the earth quaking is used in this particular passage. The noun earthquake is found far more frequently in the New Testament, and that noun is taken from this verb, and you will recognize it the moment I mention it. It is seismos, from which we get our word seismograph, a graph which measures the force and the intensity of an earthquake. So what God did upon the death of his son was to send a discernible earthquake, at least in that immediate area of Palestine. And we know that it was an earthquake of sufficient magnitude as to gather the attention of anyone who was there. For verse 54 says, they that were with him watching Jesus, when they saw the earthquake. It was a quake of sufficient magnitude not only to be felt in terms of a mild tremor beneath one's feet, but one that brought visual impact upon the eyes of those who were in the area where it occurred. Whether there was an actual heaving of that rocky hill, Golgotha, whether the crosses actually swayed in their rocky sockets upon that skull-shaped brow, I do not know. But the text forces upon us the conclusion that the form of God's message was an earthquake, a standard shaking of the earth of sufficient magnitude not only to be felt, but the effects of it to be seen. Everyone present in that area experienced, regardless of how indifferent or careless he may have been to all of the previous incidents surrounding the cross, everyone was forced into that horrible, eerie, unhinging, terrifying experience of the heaving of the earth beneath his feet, the rumble, the rock, and the tremble of a real bona fide earthquake. And though I have never been in the midst of one, I have read enough and I have spoken to enough people, including our dear friends Chip and June Younguns, who were out in California, very near to the recent earthquake, to know that I've yet to meet a person who has passed through an earthquake who has felt that any combination of words in any degree can begin to describe the horrible, frightening, almost paralyzing experience of feeling the earth beneath one's feet rumbling, rocking, trembling, and beginning to see everything that is a symbol of stability and immovableness coming to pieces at the seams. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And the first discernible reaction to those at that place upon Golgotha, for the rending of the veil was back in the city of Jerusalem in the temple, was this supernatural intervention of God in causing an earthquake that could be felt and seen. Then the form of the message also included not only an earthquake, but notice the text again. And as a separate and distinct, though related event, and the rocks were rent. You'll remember in describing Golgotha, there is general agreement that it has reference to a piece of real estate outside the city wall of Jerusalem that is a very rocky, skull-shaped piece of real estate. And there upon Golgotha, not only was there a heaving, not only a rocking and a shaking of the earth in an earthquake, but the verb used for rend is exactly the same word used of the splitting of the temple veil. Precisely the same verb. And as that veil was torn in two, something happened in the ordinary geological structure in which rocks were not merely shifted, but they were torn asunder. And there are some who have, with devout heart and mind, gone to various parts of Palestine, places near Jerusalem, and bear witness that there is, discernible to the human eye, an unusual structure of rock in the place that may be Golgotha, where, entirely contrary to the natural lines of the ordinary strata of the rock, it appears as though they were split across the grain. Those of you who've made the trip out to the Delaware Water Gap, I trust you never cease to be amazed as I am every time I make that trip out to Pennsylvania by way of Route 80. You see the bare rock of the gap, and there at one point the rock formation, you can see the lines, is at a degree of more than 45 degrees. Well, imagine if the next time you went there you saw a split right across that at right angles. It would be one thing to see things split and slide along the natural strata of the rock, but entirely contrary to that, again, would get your attention and get it very quickly, especially if it happened in front of your own eyes. And no sooner does the Son of God dismiss his spirit, but that God speaks in this second miracle. And the form of God's speaking is an earthquake and a visible rending and splitting of solid rock formations before the eyes of people already being shaken by an earthquake. Now that's the form of the miracle, as best I understand the language of the text. Now then, secondly, what is the heart or the meaning of the message of this miracle of the earthquake and the rent rocks? What is God saying? And in answer to that question, let me affirm that if we are responsively to discover what God was saying in that miracle, we must remember the basic mindset of those who were present to behold it. Who was there at Golgotha? according to the passage as we have worked our way through, primarily in the Gospel of Mark, there were various Jews present on that occasion. We read later on in the text in Mark, and shall have occasion to study it, God willing, in several weeks, that devout women were looking from afar upon this scene. There's another group of people who were present who went away wailing for the things they had seen and beating upon their breasts. There were the Roman soldiers. So fundamentally, we had pagan Romans and we had Jews. Now, though in many areas the Romans and the Jews were worlds apart in their perspectives concerning truth, there was indeed a common denominator to both the pagan Romans and the unbelieving Jews. And the common denominator was this: they both believed in an open-ended universe. Now, what do I mean by that? Simply this: that in the case of the Jews, they believed that the God who spoke in Genesis 1:1 and brought worlds into being out of the womb of nothing by the sheer word of His mouth, that God did not close up His universe and exclude Himself from it, leaving it to operate only by implanted, ingrained, inherent laws, physical and otherwise, and never again would God break into that universe and reverse or suspend the law of gravity, reverse or suspend the ordinary course of the sun in its journey across the heavens. No, the Bible, which taught the Jews that God created all things, taught that He left His universe open to intrude upon it at any point that He so chose to intrude upon it in what the Bible calls a miracle. So when God desires to part the Red Sea that His ancient people might cross on dry land, He intrudes upon the ordinary laws which determine the flow of rivers. And all of the physical forces, God intrudes upon them and suspends them. The Jews believed in an open universe. Even these unbelieving Jews. That's why when they saw that man who was blind from birth, they said, "Who did sin? This man or his parents, that he should be born blind?" You see, they believed that a problem with the retinas, a problem with the cornea that rendered a man blind, was not just bad luck. They believed that God intruded upon His universe in terms of bringing retribution for sin in the form of physical sickness. That's why Jesus in Luke 13 said, "Now you people think that those people on whom the Tower of Siloam fell must be sinners greater than others." You see, He could assume that the Jews did not believe in just bad luck. When they heard the big in news event of the past few days that a certain tower fell upon some people and killed them, 18 of them, they immediately reasoned God must have been judging some sinners who were peculiarly culpable. They believed in an open-ended universe where God intruded by direct and special providence and where God could intrude by miracle. Now, even the pagan Romans, with their many gods, believed that their gods could intrude into the universe. You remember that incident in Paul's missionary journeys in Acts 14? They escape shipwreck. They land on the shore. They're building a fire. Paul takes the place of a servant. He doesn't wait for everyone to wait on him. But he gladly goes and gathers up the firewood. And as he's throwing some on the fire, a venomous snake, scorpion or something, fastens itself upon him. What did those pagans say? They said, "Ah, this man must be a murderer, who, though he escaped the vengeance of God in the storm and in the sea, yet God, the vengeance is coming upon him." And then, of course, in their folly, when he shook it off and nothing happened, they were ready to make him a god. But though they were polytheists, they still believed in an open-ended universe. Now, you'll never understand God's message in the miracle of the earthquake and the rent rocks unless you get into that mindset. And one of the greatest curses that has come upon Western society in the past 100 years, greatly aided by the so-called theory of evolution, which has become a whole philosophy not only of origins but of existence, is that men think and act and live as though this were a closed universe. And because God has allowed us to discover and to analyze and state and in some areas even to harness the very principles by which He operates His world, we foolish creatures think because we have come to understand them in part and even to harness them in part, we've ruled God out of His universe. We've closed it over and everything operates by natural law. Now that was not the context there upon Golgotha. Whether it was the pagan Roman soldiers, whether it was the unbelieving Jews, or whether it was the devout women looking from afar, they all believed in an open-ended universe. So that when darkness comes at noonday, they know that the God who made the sun and light has intervened to pull down the shade over that whole area of Palestine. And when they feel the earth shake beneath their feet and see other objects swaying beneath the influence of that earthquake, and when their eyes behold a tearing of rocks against their natural grain, they understand that God is present and that God is active and that God is speaking. Now then, having established the mindset into which this message came, what was God conveying to that mindset? In this miraculous, extraordinary event of the earthquake and the rending of the rocks, what is God saying? Well, let me assert and then look at several specimen passages to demonstrate and to prove. Simply stated, the message was this. God was peculiarly present at Golgotha, drawing near in covenantal blessing and in righteous judgment. That was the message of the earthquake and the rent rocks. That God was not absent. That when Jesus cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God had not abandoned the scene. For no sooner does the shout of triumph go up from his lips, it is finished. And he dismisses his spirit and bows his head. But the earth begins to rock, and the rocks are torn. And speaking in that way, God is saying, I am indeed present. Present as the God of covenant mercy. Present as the God of righteous judgment. Now I have asserted, let me attempt to prove this from several specimen passages. This is not exhaustive, but I give you these specimen passages. Turn to Exodus 19 as we first of all establish that in the earthquake, God is conveying his nearness in covenantal blessing. His nearness is the God of covenantal blessing and grace. Exodus chapter 19. For most of you, the setting of this passage will be very familiar. Exodus chapter 19. God has brought his people out of Egypt. God has wonderfully assured them of his presence in the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day. He's providing for them in the manna that is there upon the ground 6 days of every week in double portion there on the sixth day that they might not gather on the Sabbath. And here in Exodus chapter 19, God is preparing his people and Moses that he might give to them the 10 words those words which embody their covenant responsibilities and God's engagement to be their people. And as God is preparing His servant and His people, notice how He conveys in symbolic language that He is drawing near as the God of the covenant. Exodus 19:7. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. And the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. The previous verses, God had said, if you will do this and this and this, I will be your God and you shall be my people. God was setting out the terms of that covenantal engagement. And the people answered and said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses reported the words of the people unto Jehovah. And Jehovah said unto Moses, now notice, lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee, and may also believe thee forever. The God whose presence is with them in the fire and in the cloud is going to draw near in a unique way to the mediator of this covenant, Moses. And he's going to attest his nearness. Verse 10, and the Lord said unto Moses, go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready against the third day. For the third day Jehovah will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, take heed to yourselves, that you go not up to the mount or touch the border of it. Whosoever touches the mount shall surely be put to death. And the warning is given. And the trumpet is sounded, they shall gather. Now then, verse 16, and it came to pass on the third day when it was morning, that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of a trumpet exceeding loud, and all the people that were in the camp trembled. Thunders, lightning, thick cloud, the voice of a trumpet, and the people that were in the camp trembled. Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount, and Mount Sinai, the whole of it, smoked because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. One of the primary pointers to the unique presence of God, in addition to the fire and to the thunder, was the earthquake. That mighty mountain shook as though it were made of paper mache. That whole mount quaked greatly, and when the voice of the trumpet waxed louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him, etc. Here then, in this very special setting, God indicates His own peculiar nearness as the God of covenantal blessing in the midst of a great earthquake in the place of His special presence with His appointed mediator. Then turn to 1 Kings chapter 19. Just specimen passages to demonstrate that the Jews would indeed have understood the significance of that earthquake upon Golgotha and the rending of the rocks. 1 Kings chapter 19. Here in the familiar story of Elijah, the man of God, of like passions, discouraged, weary, emotionally spent, and he has a death wish. He wants God to take his life. And he comes to a cave, 1 Kings 19:9. And he came hither unto a cave and lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down your altars and slain your prophets with the sword, and I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go forth and stand upon the mount before Jehovah." Now notice, "And behold, Jehovah passed by. And what were the accompaniments of this peculiar presence of Jehovah passing by the man of God? And a great and strong wind rent the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before Jehovah." A rending and a breaking of the rocks. But Jehovah was not in the earthquake, that is, the special voice of God to his servant. The earthquake accompanied God's special presence. Behold, Jehovah passed by, and in his passing by, there was a rending of the rocks. But now notice, "And after the wind, an earthquake." But Jehovah was not in the earthquake, that is, in it, to speak his special word of consolation to his servant, but he surrounded his special presence with the rending of the rocks and with an earthquake, and out of that context, he comes in covenant faithfulness now, not to a nation, but to a discouraged, exhausted, spent, emotionally frazzled prophet, and ministers grace to him. And then I ask you to turn to the book of Haggai, under the minor prophets, third from the end of the Old Testament, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. So go back from Malachi, Zechariah, to Haggai, one of the great prophets of the Restoration. And notice when God is describing the coming day of blessing under Messiah and the New Covenant, notice the language he uses. Haggai 2, verses 6 to 9. "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth, and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all the nations, and the precious things of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, saith the Lord. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, saith Jehovah of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, saith Jehovah of hosts." As God is using vivid imagery to say what he will do in blessing the place of his special dwelling, he says he will establish that in terms of Old Testament language of a temple of greater glory, the influence of which shall extend to the ends of the earth. But he says, "I will do it in the midst of what? Shaking the heavens, shaking the earth, shaking the sea, shaking the dry land. I come with blessings to abound in the new covenant, and the symbol of his coming is the shaking of the earthquake." And what about the New Testament? Well, turn to Acts chapter 4. You remember the setting. The servants of God have faced their first open opposition. They have sought to be faithful in their witness. Being let go after having been threatened, they go back to their own company and they have a prayer meeting. And in their prayer meeting, they acknowledge that God is on his throne, even though wicked men seem to be having their day. And in this marvelously biblical prayer, they cry to God, not for deliverance from trouble, but boldness to preach, in the confidence that God laughs at men's attempts to overthrow the reign of his Son. And at the end of their prayer, what happens? Acts 4:31. "And when they had prayed, The place was shaken wherein they were gathered together. You said that might have been frightening. Yes, awesome. But oh, what consolation. Because you see, these are God's blood-bought servants seeking to proclaim the name and salvation of God's dear Son. And human institutions and men are gathered against them. And they cry to God and ask for boldness. And God comes and says, look, my special presence is with you in covenant faithfulness and power. And I'll give you a little token of who I am. I'm the God who shakes. And so God gives that building a shake. How intense or extensive the shaking was, we do not know. But we know it was a shaking in the context of covenant mercy, for it says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. He wasn't shaking them to awaken them to judgment. He was shaking them to assure them of His presence. And He fills them afresh with the Holy Spirit, they might preach the Word of God. And remember, when He's about to come in mercy to a pagan Roman jailer, what did He do? Acts chapter 16 and verse 26. You're familiar with it, most of you, I'm sure. Two of the servants of God are imprisoned. And what happens? They're singing praises to God at midnight. No pity parties. Counting it a privilege to suffer for the name of Christ. And in the midst of that, we read in Acts 16 and verse 26, these very simple but straightforward words that point us again to the significance of the earthquake. Acts 16 and verse 26, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed. I like to look upon this as God's tailor-made earthquake. He so engineered every tremor that the house didn't cave in, just the doors flew open. The walls didn't go flat, just the mortar that held people's bands got loose enough that they were all freed. Every tremor was directed by Almighty God. You talk about an open universe. But you see, that earthquake was the indication of the nearness of God in covenantal blessing, because He had purposes of mercy for that jailer and his family. And the earthquake, in a sense, was God's first summons to get his attention. And in a short time, that man's falling down, trembling, crying out, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And the servants of God preach the word of God to him and his household. And there is household salvation and household baptism that very night. God who shakes, but shakes as the evidence of his nearness in covenantal blessing and mercy. But then I've said the earthquake also symbolizes in Scripture, and I must hurry, the nearness of God in righteous anger and judgment. Here I again point you to two texts in the Old Testament and two in the New, and will simply quote the other references. Isaiah 5 and verse 25. I pass over Psalm 18, 6 and 7. Turn to Isaiah 5 and verse 25. Here is the negative side, the darker side, the foreboding side of the symbol and the voice of God in the earthquake. Isaiah 5 and verse 25. Therefore is the anger of the Lord kindled against His people. The prophet has indicted them for rejecting the law of God. Therefore is the anger of Jehovah kindled against His people. And He hath stretched forth His hand against them and smitten them. And the mountains tremble, and their dead bodies are as refuse in the midst of the street. For all this, His anger is not turned away, but His hand is stretched out still. Here is the hand of God stretched out, not calling His people into covenant blessing and engagements, but stretched out in anger. And the arm stretched out in anger is stretched out in the context, according to Isaiah, of the trembling of the earth. He hath smitten them, and the mountains tremble. Chapter 13 and verse 13 of Isaiah, a similar emphasis. Therefore I make the heavens to tremble, and the earth shall be shaken out of its place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger. You find similar references in Jeremiah 10:6 and Jeremiah 10:10. But then when we turn to the book of the Revelation and look at the pictures, the graphic images of the final, awesome, last day of judgment, notice the presence of a shaking earth. Revelation 6 and verse 12. And I saw when he opened the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. The first voice of God to get the intention of man that he's coming forth in judgment. He shakes the earth with a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And then that description goes on until it focuses upon men, verse 16. And they say to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us. Here the mountains and the rocks are shaking and heaving all about them. And they cry that those very rocks will come down upon us. Why? Because they know it is a shaking in wrath. Hide us from the face of him that sits upon the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath is come. And who shall be able to stand? And you find the same thing in chapter 16. And verse 17, and the seventh poured out his bowl upon the air, and there came forth a great voice out of the temple from the throne, saying, it is done. And there were lightnings and voices and thunders, and there was a great earthquake such as was not since there were men upon the earth, so great an earthquake, so mighty. And then God goes on to describe his judgments that come with the upheaval of the earthquake being the forerunner. Well, we could see the same in Revelation 8, 5, 11, 13. I don't want to weary you, but I am convinced that I must carry your judgment with sufficient scripture. And I'm satisfied in my own mind, according to my present light, that given not this cursed closed universe mentality of modern Western thought, but the open universe mentality of even pagan Roman soldiers. For remember, it says when the soldier and his companions saw the earthquake, they said, surely this is God's Son. They made a connection. Even pagans knew that God was speaking in the earthquake. And the Jews as well knew that God was speaking in the earthquake. Matthew 27, 54 is clear. I've already alluded to that. Matthew 27 and verse 54, where the emphasis falls upon the pagan Roman soldier and his companions. And we are told that when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were done, feared exceedingly, saying, they were afraid not because there was an accident of nature, there was an intervention of God concerning who was hanging on that middle cross. That's what they understood. And likewise, an unnamed group in Luke 23, who were obviously Jews, we find a similar statement, verse 47 of Luke 23. And when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. Now notice, and all the multitudes that came together to this sight, when they beheld the things that were done, returned, smiting their breasts. They didn't return scared of the physical implications of the earthquake. They returned with the conviction that Almighty God, Jehovah, God of the covenant, was there in that gory scene of Golgotha. And that the God of the covenant was speaking from that horrible, gruesome scene. Now that's my understanding of the heart of the message of the earthquake and the rocks. And now as we bring the message to a conclusion, in the third place, what is the application of this message to us? This place is not rocking with an earthquake this morning. We don't look out to any rock structures and see them rent and torn. But my friend, listen. God is saying something to you and me as real and as relevant and as authoritative as though you and I were standing this morning upon Golgotha. If we could be put in a time capsule and shot backward 2,000 years so that we could feel the tremors beneath our feet and we could see the swaying of physical objects and we could see the tearing of the rocks, God is saying something to us. Whether we stuff our voice, fingers in our ears, and refuse to hear His voice is another thing. But God is speaking nonetheless. And as He spoke then to pagan, Roman, and unbelieving Jew, and devout onlookers, in the light of a completed revelation, we can, as it were, hear much more clearly God's voice in the earthquake and in the rent rocks. Just as we could hear His voice much more clearly last week, looking at that rent veil in the temple through the eyes of the book of Hebrews, we understood more than the priest who stood in front of that veil when God tore it. Or if one of the disciples had run in and stood before the veil 5 minutes after it was rent, with the light of the book of Hebrews, we understand more of the rent veil than an eyewitness could have understood. And so likewise with God's voice in the miracle of the trembling earth and the rent rocks, viewing it from the completed light of revelation, what is God saying? God's saying these two things. Number one, I have come in connection with the death of my Son to establish and confer covenantal blessings. Even the blessings of the new covenant. I, the God who came to my ancient people amidst fire and lightning, thunder and a quaking mountain, to enter into that temporary covenant and all that surrounds it. I am the God who now has come pledging all of the mercies and blessings of a new covenant. I have appeared to withdraw from the universe. I have pulled down the shade over the horrible scene of Golgotha. I've heard your taunts. I've heard the cry of dereliction from my Son. And to all sight and appearance it may seem as though I have vacated, if not my throne, surely I've turned away from the events upon Golgotha. God says, no, I have been present at Golgotha. And as soon as His ears hear the cry, it is finished. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. God says, I want to speak my amen. So He splits the veil and shakes the earth and tears the rocks and says, I have come to add my amen to the shout of triumph of my Son. It is finished. It is finished. I have come pledging all of the blessings of the new covenant. I draw near in the symbol of earthquake and torn rocks. For did not Jesus say, the night before, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And when the blood is shed and that covenant is sealed and ratified, God cannot be silent. And so God speaks in the voice of the earthquake and in the voice of the rent rocks. And oh, my sinner friend, what a word to you. Dear boy, girl, man, or woman, I've begged you, I've pleaded with you in recent weeks by the wounds and contusions and bruises of the Son of God. I've pled with you by the darkened heavens, by the cry of abandonment. I've pleaded to take seriously what God in Christ has done for sinners. Now I add to my pleas. Not only do I plead that you take seriously your need of Christ and God's willingness to receive you as you are, a vile, filthy, helpless sinner, but I plead with you not only by His wounds and His blood-soaked form and His agony and His cry, but by the trembling earth and by the torn rocks, God is saying, I've come in covenant mercy to sinners in the death of my Son. Oh, my friend, go to the mediator of the new covenant, the Lord Jesus. God has validated His covenant blessings, shaking the earth, rending the rocks, things that could be touched and felt and seen and heard, to encourage you and me to lay hold of things that cannot be seen. I cannot see the blessings of the new covenant, but I surely can see heaving trees and swaying crosses on a rocky hill called Golgotha. I cannot feel forgiveness with my fingers, but I can feel the trembling earth beneath my feet. And God says, by what I can even see and feel and touch and hear, God says, I'm the God who has established a new covenant in my Son, promising I will not remember sin and iniquity. I will give you a new heart. I will put my Spirit within you. Oh, my friend, what more can God say than what He has said? And child of God, dear child of God, don't forget the message of God to you in the shaking earth and in the splitting rocks. Yes, the veil was rent by the hand of God. The way was open into the presence of God. Yes. But remember, that same God shook the earth and split the rocks. Why? His special presence was there in the inauguration, in the sealing, in the ratification of that covenant in which God has promised not one of your sins will meet you in the day of judgment. That you will know Him. He'll put His fear within your heart and cause you to keep His ways. And when eternal things seem to grow dim and spiritual realities begin to seem like shadows, stand somewhere and try to relive what you've heard this morning. Try to feel the shaking earth. Try to see the rending rocks and say, no, Lord, you cannot lie. You spoke in earthquake and splitting rocks. I will not doubt your word. This is the covenant I will make with them after those days. And argue from a rocking earth and splitting rocks to rest in the Lord Jesus. But then God says this second and final thing. God says, I've come in judgment and in righteous wrath. You see, they understood the symbolism of the earthquake. And as it appeared that God was not there to intervene, when God shakes the earth and splits the rocks, He said, yes, I have been present. I have been present not only in a work of mercy, in covenantal faithfulness, but I have been present in judgment and in righteous wrath. My judgment and my wrath has been vented upon my Son. He who knew no sin has become sin. I have poured out all the vials of my wrath upon the sins of my people in the person of the surety and the mediator. God is saying what he has done. I have been present in a work of judgment. And so he shakes the earth, the symbol of his presence in judgment. He rends the rocks, the symbol of his presence in judgment. But he's also saying something else, and that's why a group of them went back beating their breasts. I will yet come in the final earthquake and in the final splitting of the rocks to deal with all my enemies. My friend, listen to me. As surely as the earth shook there at Golgotha, as sure as the rocks were split, a day is coming when the great earthquake will occur. When this present world order as we now know it is going to be overturned. What will you do then? Do you really want to meet this God who can shake the earth, rend rocks, and go naked into his hands as a guilty, vile, wretched, hell-deserving sinner? Not wrapped in the righteousness of Christ? Do you really want to deal with a God like that outside of Christ? I ask you, man, woman, boy, or girl, I'm not here doing my preacher's thing. I wasn't up at 5 o'clock this morning after a short night laboring in these things just to get my paycheck. There are hundreds of sermons many of you have never heard. I could have preached them. Dear friend, when will you take me in earnest? When will you believe that God's servants are not doing their ministerial thing? We believe a shaking is coming. We believe a rending is coming. And if you're found then as you are now, if God is God, you're going to cry for rocks and mountains to fall upon you, to hide you from the wrath of him that sits on the throne. Oh, may God help you to flee from the wrath to come. Flee from the wrath to come. We're not asking you to give a dime to the church. We're not asking you to walk an aisle, join the church. What we're saying is, run to him whose lifeless body shook when the earthquake struck Golgotha. Whose lifeless ears didn't hear the cracking and the splitting of the rocks. But who was there that sinners like you and me might have a refuge? Rock of ages cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save me from its guilt and power. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Lord, though that cross totters in the earthquake that affirms covenant mercy, and that is the prediction of final judgment, though it sways, I cling. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Oh, Fred, go and be washed ere you die. Go and be washed ere you die. Go and be washed ere you die. God speaks from Golgotha. He splits the veil. He shakes the earth. He rends the rocks. Sinner, why will ye die? Let us pray. Oh, Father, what can we say when we have sought to plead, to warn, to entreat, to reason with those who are yet in their sins. And yet we cannot move their hearts. We cannot bend their wills. But, O God, you are able. Will you not this morning come? And in mercy, O great God, who has rescued many of us from our justly deserved end in everlasting hell, come in mercy and rescue others. And for your dear people who have fled for refuge to the Lord Jesus, when they doubt and when their faith is weak, O God, take them back to Golgotha. Take them back not only to the shout of triumph and the cry of dereliction, but take them back to the earthquake and the rent rocks. And may their faith be strengthened. O God, in mercy and in grace, seal your word to our hearts this morning, we plead. May the great day reveal that this word was not preached in vain. We thank you for our Lord Jesus. We bless you for the triumphs of his cross. Oh, from our hearts we say, hallelujah, what a Savior. Accept our thanks, and may we prove our gratitude by lives of loving obedience. Amen.